To Titus chapter 1, Vacation Bible School planning meeting is going to get together at John and Kathy Lee's Friday at 6:30. There's going to be a potluck dinner. If you're interested in working with the Vacation Bible School, if you want to know what's going on, please feel free to contact John and Kathy, call them or call Nan and get together with them and find out what's going on. I would like to encourage you to be in prayer for the Vacation Bible School because we're really going to try to make it an evangelistic tool this summer. We have pulled in kids from all over the country and we figured that it's about time that we started reaching out a little bit more into our own community. So this is really what we're going to try to do. Also, Saturday from 10 until 12, there's a drop-in bridal shower for Susan Ebmeyer at Catherine Trent's home. So be advised of that as well. I'm going to be out of town on Sunday, and Kevin Brown's going to fill in for me. And I think he has a missionary friend that he's going to bring and have him say a few words on Sunday evening. A couple of things have fallen on Sunday this month, and Jody Brown's going to fill in for me some. But just so you'll know, and look forward to listening to Kevin on Sunday morning. Before we begin our study, let's take a moment of silent prayer, an opportunity for us to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit and orient ourselves once again to the priority and the importance of the Word of God in our life. There is no success in the Christian way of life. There's no power. There is no sense of purpose if we're disoriented from the Word. And hopefully that's why you've come in tonight. Hopefully you have an attitude of spiritual hunger. You have a desire to learn and to grow in grace, and so we have to make sure that we are subordinate to the authority of God the Holy Spirit. With this in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Our Father and our God, as we assemble ourselves together this evening, there's no question but that every believer in this auditorium has faced various tests and trials and temptations throughout the duration of this day. We realize, Father, that our human frailty and inadequacy is provided for in the superabundance of your grace. We know, as Paul said, that we are not adequate in ourselves to have anything coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from the Lord. And therefore we have gathered ourselves together that we might come under the voice of the Spirit, the sound of your word, that we might inculcate the mind of Christ, and through the renewing of our mind we might be conformed to his image. It's our prayer then that we will advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, that we will press on to the high calling that we have in Christ, and that we will lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by our Lord in saving us and giving us a purpose in this life. I pray, Father, for each person with regard to their personal needs, that the illumination of God the Holy Spirit will provide the strength, the encouragement, the instruction, the healing, if necessary, the rebuke and the correction, in order that we all may be brought further along that path from the cross to the crown. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. By way of review, remember that the book of Titus is a book of authority. And remember that the Apostle Paul had in young Titus a young man who truly understood the principle of authority. Titus did not have the timid problems that Timothy had. He was very strong in his soul. He was very courageous as far as dealing with problems. And where young Timothy failed in dealing with the Corinthian church, Titus was a success because Titus had the balance for the proper kind of leadership. He understood his authority. He realized that it came from God, but he also exercised that authority in a very gracious way. And so he was able to be hard when he had to be hard, and he was able to be gentle when it was possible for him and when people would allow him to be gentle. Remember that the outline of the book built around the principle of authority is, first of all, in chapter 1, the authority of the pastor. Now you might ask the question why it's important for you as a student if you don't have the gift of pastor teacher, and probably no more than maybe one or two in the auditorium tonight have that gift. Why is it important for you to understand the authority of the pastor teacher? The reason is for the same reason that a member of a football team needs to understand the plays called by the quarterback. You have to understand the part played by each individual, because you can't work as a team if you're all going in different directions. If you understand the authority of the pastor and realize that his authority is designed for your benefit and your blessing, then you can function together the way a local church should function, and that is, of course, as a team. Secondly, we have authority within the home. And this is, of course, in the second chapter, the authority of the husband. And then finally, we have the importance of authority in society. And this is the third chapter. We've already covered the first four verses. We're going to pick up tonight in the next section, verses 5 through 9, that deals with qualifications of the pastor and the exercise of his authority. But let me review for you the first few verses, because they actually deal with some very important things. First of all, in verse 1, we have God's authority. And you remember that God's authority is revealed in the principle of election. We did quite a study of election, certainly not an exhaustive study, may have exhausted you, but we certainly didn't cover everything we could have covered with regard to the doctrine of election. But election simply reveals God's authority in choosing Jesus Christ to go to the cross, and in that authority, God ordained one way for members of the human race to be saved, and that is by personal faith in Jesus Christ. God chose the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross before human history even began. And he ordained that all who believe in him would share his glory, his character, and his power and authority forever. That is election. You and I enter election the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. When we choose Jesus Christ, whom God chose before the foundation of the world, then we enter into the authority of God's plan of salvation. Secondly, we see God's veracity. In verse 2, the truthfulness of God. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And of course, the first promise was given in Genesis 3:15. Then in verse 3, we see God's timing. Oftentimes, we get frustrated because we're always in a hurry. But God's never in a hurry. God may wait, but he's never late. And therefore, Paul says, at the proper time, he manifested. The nation of Israel waited for 1,500 years for their Messiah. They looked forward to the coming of the Savior of the world. And yet God brought the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of times. And because he came in the fullness of times, the Apostle Paul was able to pick up on the evangelistic mission, and he was able to reach the civilized world within the first century. Then we have, in verse 4, God's plan. And God's plan is to Titus, my true child, in the common faith, grace, and peace. And here you see a common faith provided for every member of the human race. Remember that Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Titus was a Gentile. And yet he says that it's a common faith because it's for every member of the human race. God has provided one method of salvation. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And, of course, that offer of salvation comes through his grace, the fact that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, willingly took on himself the sins of the human race so that every single member of the human race could have eternal life as a free gift. The result of grace is always peace, and we've emphasized the priority of grace before. Now, in verse 5, we enter into God's organization. Anytime you have an organization, you have to have three things. No organization, whether it's a local church, whether it is a family, whether it's a business, no organization can function unless there are three clearly defined things. First of all, your organization has to have an objective. The objective of God's organization is the salvation of members of the human race. Jesus stated in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission. That was, of course, God's mission from the beginning of history. In order to attain your objective, you have to have a policy. In other words, the policy outlines how are we going to accomplish our aim? How are we going to reach our goal? If our goal is to achieve certain things, then we have to decide how we're going to get from point A to point B. Since God's objective is the salvation of members of the human race, he also has to have a policy consistent with that objective. And his policy is a policy called grace. And grace means that God provides the resources. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. And of course, we receive the benefits by faith. And then, in order to make sure that the policy is followed, you have to have authority. Authority within the home, authority within the local church. And authority makes it possible for an organization to function. Authority, of course, is always delegated. In Romans chapter 13, in the first 7 verses, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that in every area of authority, that authority ultimately originates with God. We can go back in our mind and review the 4 divine institutions. These divine institutions were ordained by God for the entire human race to provide order within the human race and to make it possible for evangelism to take place. You see, one of the things that we fail to recognize sometimes is that the reason God established government within the human race, and one of the reasons that God established nations, and within those nations, God's desire is freedom for people, is because without freedom, you don't have the opportunity for evangelism. We're seeing doors that are opening now in Russia and in Eastern Europe and in other parts of the world, and evangelism has had to take place in a very subtle and a very covert way. People have had to be very cautious and very careful how they explain the gospel to other members of the human race. In the United States of America, it's very simple. We just ignore it because freedom is abused. In Russia and Eastern Europe and other communist countries, evangelism was taking place, but you had to be real careful because it's against the law to evangelize. And there are many, many people who were sent to gulags in Russia for evangelizing their own children. It was against the law for parents to evangelize their own children. And many parents lost their children to the state and were sent to a prison camp for evangelizing their children. So freedom is extremely important, and God is very concerned with freedom, and he has a system for protecting freedom in the divine institutions. Divine institution number 1, this began in the garden, human volition. Volition is simply the freedom of the will. And God gave man freedom. And of course, as I've pointed out many, many times, whenever you have freedom, there's danger, because freedom can be abused. If you have tyranny, there's not much place for responsibility, and therefore there's not much chance that you're going to be involved in any danger as long as you simply go along with the status quo. But where there's freedom, there's always great danger. One of the reasons that there is such a great danger in the United States of America of the nation going in the wrong direction or establishing the wrong policies or even bringing it down to the streets of this country as far as crime is concerned, one of the reasons that we have so much crime is because as a free nation, there's a lot of option and opportunity to abuse freedom. And people do abuse it. But God's principle and policy is that it's better to have freedom even if people abuse it than to have tyranny where no one has the opportunity. So God established an authority within the soul, and that authority is volition. It can be used properly for great blessing. It can be used improperly. You can make bad decisions and, of course, suffer the consequences. Out of volition, you have marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. And, of course, marriage is entered into when two people exercise their volition. This is one of the amazing things about marriage. There's a little phrase that occurs in the marriage ceremony, and probably a lot of people would like to repeal the phrase and get it out of there, because then they could blame someone else. It's the little phrase that says, "I do," the two most important words in the entire thing, as far as the individual is concerned. The only two words that the individual really needs to make. Because when you say, "I do," you're saying, "I have made a personal decision." And in marriage, God establishes an authority. And ladies, when you say, "I do," just remember, we'll get into this in chapter 2. The authority is the husband. And within the function of a home, in order to achieve the aims and the objectives that God has within a home, you have to have the authority of the husband. And he has to ensure that certain policies are carried out. From marriage, you have family. Family has to have authority, so here you come into the parents. Parents over children. Of course, in our humanistic age, we're attacking every system of authority. We're denying human freedom and human volition, and we have now a generation of liberated women And of course, the result was that we had women POWs and women on the front lines of battle, something that's never existed before in this nation. And now we are the only nation on the face of the earth that will put women along the front lines of battle in that sense as a national entity, because liberation. I wonder if those two ladies that were taken as POWs wondered what they were really doing there. You know, what in the world am I doing in the middle of Iraq as a POW? Oh, I remember. It has something to do with being equal to men, women's liberation. Parents over children, the same principle. You cannot set children free. You cannot rewrite the books and give children the right to express their so-called creativity and hinder parents from exercising authority. And then, of course, you have the nation. And in a nation, you have a government. And guess what? There is no perfect government. And the reason? There are no perfect leaders. There are no perfect parents. There are no perfect husbands. All the ladies, amen, they agree. No perfect husbands. But the amazing thing is that even in the exercise of your own free will, you don't always make perfect decisions. So there are also no perfect pastors. I just thought I would run through a little bit of background before we get into this, lest you find yourself looking for the perfect pastor. Ladies, the day you find the perfect husband, and you can't judge till after about 10 years, they all look perfect from the start, and you realize that all have flaws. You'll never find perfect human government. It doesn't exist. It won't until the Lord Jesus Christ is exercising full authority on this earth, because He's perfect. So we have to realize that because there is a flaw in the human race as a result of the fall of man, we're going to have authority that is not always going to be perfect and not always going to make the right decisions. And that's something that we all have to live with, whether we be the leader or the led. Paul begins in verse 5 through 9 talking about the qualifications of church leadership, specifically the pastor-teacher. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. We have five negatives in verse 7. Verse 8, he begins the positives, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul reviews a principle of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. In that passage, he says, God is not the author of confusion. And then he goes on to say, and so I ordain in all the churches. How does Paul ordain in the churches the fact that God is not the author of confusion? It's very simple. Paul establishes a divine system within that local church for leadership and authority. And he says, for this reason, or this is why, I left you in Crete. This indicates something very interesting. You see, Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, believes that Titus is actually the brother of Luke. It's very possible. But the Apostle Paul ends up at the end of the book of Acts in his first Roman imprisonment. Somewhere along the line, between that time and the writing of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul was released. When he was released, he apparently fulfilled his desire to go to Spain. He mentions going to Spain and his desire to do that in the book of Romans. On his way back from Spain, he apparently stopped in Crete. Titus was with him. The Apostle Paul had to move on, but he leaves Titus behind to finish up the work, and as he says here, to set in order what remains. Setting in order is the key verb of this first verse. It's a triple compound verb. Epi, dio, orthao. Looks like this. Now, orthao means straight, and the verb would be to set straight. Dia means throughout. In other words, from the top to bottom. the entire organization. And then epi is over and above. In other words, what Paul's saying, he's using a word here that's very thorough, and he's saying we need to establish a system of organization that keeps things straight within the local church. Here it means to thoroughly correct or to amend problems that exist. When the Apostle Paul was in Crete, he began the process of ordaining authority within the local churches of Crete. You have to remember once again that the Cretans were a very unruly and a very rebellious, individualistic type people. They were very much like we would think of the Irish, unless maybe you're Irish, you probably want to fight over that. You say the Irish are violent, I'll take you on for that or something of the nature. I'll prove to you how peaceful we are, I'll black your eye. That would be a typical Irish response. It would be typical for the Cretans. But remember that the Cretans were Greeks, they were Mycenaeans. And from the Cretans in ancient times, about 1200 B.C., came the great warriors of the Old Testament called the Philistines. So they were a very unruly type of people. They didn't like authority. And Paul says you need to go through the entire organization of the local church, and you need to set things straight all the way through the organization over and above. And the over and above emphasizes the principle of delegated authority. So the verse would read, with a little bit of expanded and corrected translation, "This is why I left you in Crete, in order that you might amend the defects that remain and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he goes into the establishing of authority. Verse 6 says, "Namely, if any man be above reproach." Here's our word. A-N-E-G-K-L-E-T-O-S. Anekletos. And anekletos is a word that means someone who is not under indictment. Someone who is not under indictment. In other words, someone who cannot be laid hold of with regard to certain charges. When you use the word above reproach, you have to be very careful, because you realize that, as I pointed out earlier, every member of the human race has a sin nature, and that includes pastors. Every member of the human race has areas of strength, areas of weakness, certain flaws that are a part of their character. So whenever you use a phrase like above reproach, you have to be very careful that you don't get carried away with it. Only congregations could get carried away with it. No pastor could ever get carried away with that word if he was being honest with himself. As you study through the pages of Scripture, and as you look at great men and women of Scripture, you will find that their flaws were evident. The flaws of Moses, one of the greatest men who ever lived. The flaws of David, who is called a man after God's own heart. And it's very easy, and it's a great danger for members of a congregation to become so petty with the faults and the flaws of the pastor that they don't give the pastor the opportunity to simply be a human being. You have to also realize that a pastor lives a very strange way of life. The reason for this is because he is under a law that most Christians do not live under. He is under a law called the law of supreme sacrifice. The law of supreme sacrifice makes his interest secondary to the interests of the flock, because he's the shepherd. Therefore, he has the responsibility of making a lot of sacrifices and covering a lot of bases and doing a lot of things that are seen, some of them, a lot of things that are unseen, most of them, and he has a lot of ground to cover. When Paul talks about being above reproach, he's going to talk about specific areas. The above reproach is going to be developed along certain lines in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And it relates to family, it relates to personal character, it relates to his function within society, and it relates to his function within the church. Verse 6 deals with the family, verse 7 with character, verse 8 society, and finally verse 9 the church. The reason that I bring this up is because of an attitude that sometimes exists, illustrated in a paper called "What Should a Pastor Be Like?" An article that ran in a paper as follows. This is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I think you'll get the drift. Wanted: minister for a growing church. A real challenge for the right man. What a great opportunity. Opportunity to become better acquainted with people. Truer words were never spoken. The applicant must offer experience as a shop worker, office manager, educator, all levels including college, artist, salesman, diplomat, writer, theologian, politician, Boy Scout leader, children's worker, minor league athlete, psychologist, vocational counselor, psychiatrist, funeral director, wedding consultant, master of ceremonies, circus clown, I think every pastor falls into that one somewhere along the line, missionary, social worker. Obviously, anyone who tries to cover all those bases is not going to cover all of them very well. Helpful, but not essential, experience as a butcher, baker, cowboy, Western Union messenger. Must know all about the problems of birth, marriage, and death. Also, conversant with the latest theories and practices in areas like pediatrics, economics, and nuclear science. The right man will hold firm views on every topic, but is careful not to upset people who disagree. He must be forthright, but flexible. Returns criticism and backbiting with Christian love and forgiveness. Remember that one of Paul's criteria is that he must not be pugnacious. He should have outgoing friendly disposition at all times. Should be captivating speaker and an intent listener. Will pretend that he enjoys hearing women talk. His education must be beyond a PhD requirement, but always concealed in homespun modesty and folksy talk. Able to sound learned at times, but most of the time talks and acts like good old Joe. Familiar with literature read by the average congregation. That one almost scares me. Must be willing to work long hours, subject to call any time of the day or night, adaptable to sudden interruption. Will spend at least 25 hours preparing a sermon. That's a joke. Any pastor that spends 25 hours preparing his sermon today is simply not found. And of course, any pastor who's doing his job who only spends 25 hours a week, I remember when I was attending a local school, I'll not mention CBC by name, and one of the things that they handed out was a thing that asked us how many hours a week we spent in the study of the Word. And my study of the Word at that time was running about 50 hours a week. And I put that down and they said, you could hear them clucking and clicking their tongue, and they said, dear brother, this just won't do. You can't possibly do the things you really need to do if you're spending that much time in the Word. And of course, then they had what they called Christian service assignment. I got a very nasty letter. It said, you obviously are not concerned with Christian service. You've not been filling out your Christian service assignment. Well, the reason I hadn't been filling it out was because I was too involved in Christian service to fill out a stupid paper. So finally, it said, if you don't fill out your Christian service assignment, you're not going to get any grade for this semester. So I took a calendar, and they said that they wanted to know each time we taught a Bible class, and they wanted to know each time we gave a devotional. They wanted to know each time we counseled, and I filled the chart from beginning to end. I never heard another word from the Christian service area. Applicant's wife must be both stunning and plain, smartly attired, but conservative in appearance. You will never know what a pastor's wife goes through. Gracious and able to get along with everyone, especially women. Must be willing to work in the church kitchen, teach Sunday school, babysit, run multi-lift machine, wait table, never listen to gossip, never become discouraged. The applicant's children must be exemplary in conduct and character, well-behaved, basically no different from other children, decently dressed. Opportunity for applicant to live close to work, furnished home provided, open-door hospitality enforced. Must be ever mindful the house does not belong to him. Directly responsible for views and conduct to all church members and visitors, not confined to direction or support from any one person. Salary not commensurate with experience or need, no overtime pay, all replies kept confidential. Anyone applying will undergo a full investigation to determine their sanity. Well, there's the perfect pastor. You're never going to find it. And if you found someone like that, they wouldn't be worth having. So the Apostle Paul says, namely, if any man be above reproach. This is a first-class condition, above reproach, without indictment, unable to be laid hold of, and the reason is because of the things that follow. He starts out first, and he talks about family. There are certain things that are required for a pastor, and that is that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, there were, of course, those who practiced in the ancient world polygamy, And polygamy is at least forbidden here for the pastor. By the way, it's the only place in Scripture where you have a direct prohibition, although warnings against it. What man could possibly handle more than one wife anyway? David tried it. Solomon was dumber than him. He multiplied it. And he got into bigamy, and it wasn't long till he was into trigonometry. However, this phrase primarily means married just once. And really, there are those who hold to the position that if the pastor has ever been divorced, he can never remarry again. He has to stay single. I don't really see that issue here. I think the issue is that the husband has the wife as the focus. And he is focused on one woman. You might say the one woman type man or something like that. Married once. Having children who believe. In other words, if the pastor is doing his job right, he's going to have believing children. He's not going to have children who reject the gospel. There's a very important point in this that throws out the whole idea of election as taught by Calvinists, and that is that God chooses certain people to believe and certain others not to believe. Paul's point here is very clear. If a child is raised properly, that child will be a believer. That should be a challenge to any parent, because if you raise your child with a proper instruction, along with a proper discipline, along with a proper example, you're going to raise a believer. And then where you go from there, whether that child is positive to doctrine, whether that child remains positive to doctrine, is going to hinge on a lot of other factors that come into play as far as the upbringing of that child. But he has to have believing children. And the children are not accused of two things. This phrase doesn't relate to the pastor, it relates to the children. Not accused of dissipation. The word osotia that's used here is the same word used in Luke 15:13 for the prodigal's lifestyle. Remember, the prodigal left home, and it says that he squandered his resources with riotous living. This is the word that's used. It's a word that means someone who squanders everything that they have. Unable to save, not self-disciplined, but totally self-indulgent. The pastor's children cannot be accused of that or of rebellion. And that means that the pastor has to exercise authority at home as well as authority within the local church. One thing, however, I would point out. There isn't anything in Scripture that says that a pastor's children have to fit in with society's ideas of what people ought to be. One thing I determined when I went into the ministry is that I would never once say to my children something that every pastor's kid hears over and over again until they're sick. We have some pastor's kids here, and they've heard it. I'm the pastor, and therefore how you act reflects on me. And therefore, because I'm the pastor, you have to do such and such. I've never once said that to my kids. And I never will. And I'm not going to try to force my kids into the mold that you would like to have them fit. There are those who are oftentimes frustrated with the children of the pastor. If they're too much one way, people are frustrated. If they're too much another way, people are frustrated. I've always felt that there are certain things that are extremely important. There are some things that are not important at all. And imposing certain standards on a kid and letting the ones that are important go are not my idea of how to raise a child. I'm far more concerned with what's on the inside, and I'm concerned with the attitude and the motivation. I'm concerned with the self-discipline. I'm not concerned with my child having to meet, for example, the hairstyle that someone else would like them to have. So in case you've ever had a problem with that, you can go tell Carson about it. He'll tell you exactly what I've told him to tell you. MYOB, or stronger terms if necessary. It's not important. I probably would go along if my kids wanted to wear a mohawk. It wouldn't matter to me at all. Hairstyle is not an issue. I always wore a mohawk when I was a kid. You know? Didn't any of you ever wear a mohawk as a kid? I mean, I always had a mohawk. I went to school barefoot. They're unimportant things. Wearing the right kind of clothes, unimportant. Not an issue at all. And I think it's extremely important that you and I as parents have the ability to distinguish between when you're trying to cram your kid into your own little mold so that he'll fit what you think he ought to fit, and whether you're instilling in them the principles of self-discipline that are going to carry him through life. So I allow latitude in a lot of areas that people wouldn't allow latitude at all, but I'll tell you there are areas where there's no latitude at all, and those are the important areas. And there is no opportunity for any flexibility in those areas. One of those areas is rebellion. A pastor cannot allow his child to be rebellious. And as long as that child is under the roof of the pastor, then that child has to be under a very strict system of discipline, physical discipline as well as spiritual discipline. Therefore, he says in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. Once again, he uses the phrase reinforcing now as he moves on from the children to the pastor's personal character. He uses the word overseer. This is episkopos. Comes from episkopeo. Epi is a preposition that means upon. Skopeo is a verb that means to look, to view, to see, to look over, or to have oversight. But this is not the way it was used in the ancient world. In the ancient world, every city-state or every village had a person within the village that was called the episkopos. This is where the term came into the local church. In the local church has an episkopos. The episkopos was the guardian of the village. He was a one-man police force. The episkopos of the ancient Greek village was the equivalent of the judges of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had men like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and these people were raised up by God as the defenders of their geographic location. The Greeks had the same thing, only instead of calling it a judge, they called it the overseer. This person was responsible for settling arguments among inhabitants of the town. He was also responsible for curbing crime. If criminal activity took place, then he played the role of the sheriff. In the event that the village came under attack, he was the one who formed the militia and led the militia into battle. He was, in a sense, a one-man police force and a one-man army. Oftentimes, they would choose these men from the athletic games of the ancient world. Most of the athletic games developed as a means of identifying the heroes of the village. The sports of the ancient world were designed to prepare men, young men, for combat. They called them combat sports. And when they had the hero of the village, who was most adept in the various skills that were required by the sports, that person then became the overseer of the village. He was a guardian. He was, of course, a protector and a defender. This is the way the Apostle Paul sees the pastor in the local church. Remember that there are three words that are used for the pastor in the New Testament. First of all, you have pastor, or as it's hyphenated in Ephesians 4, pastor teacher. This identifies his function. His function, he's to teach. He is also called the elder. The elder was the old man. In the Navy, the captain of the ship is the old man, or the admiral of the fleet. He's the old man. It doesn't have anything to do with age, but it has to do with rank and authority. And so elder was a reference to the one in authority. The function of the elder, the gift of elder, the office of elder, goes all the way back to the days of Moses. And so the elder identifies his authority. Then you have overseer. And here, his duties. These duties, in addition to communicating and teaching the Word of God, to maintain order within the local church. And by the way, that word is understood in the laws of the state of Arizona. In the state of Arizona, unless it's changed in the 15 years since I've been there, the pastor teacher, as a part of the laws of the state, is given full authority within the local church to oversee, to the extent that he maintains law and order, whatever it takes. He is given full authority by the state of Arizona to exercise authority and to maintain the peace within a local church. And that's exactly the way it ought to be, because that is the function of the pastor teacher. He is the guardian. And that says something about the pastor that goes beyond just his theological understanding. There are certain areas of character, there are certain areas of skills. As far as I'm concerned, a pastor should be willing and ready, as a shepherd, to die for the flock at any time. In the event that we ever face something like others have faced, where people come barging in through the doors and they decide that they're going to rob. This was going around a few years back. There was a lot of this all over the country. People were entering into churches because they knew that people give an offering in church, and they were just entering in, and at gunpoint they were taking the offering. And then they'd leave, and they'd go and they'd hit the next church. There was a group of about three of these guys that ran on quite a crime spree. They started up in the Northeast. And they were robbing churches, and they were robbing banks, and they were robbing several other things. They ended up, fortunately for society, unfortunately for them, in Wyoming. Things in Wyoming weren't quite like they were back in New York. They walked into a bank, and they made a hold-up demand, and they were probably in there with their 25 caliber automatics, like some punk from the alleys of New York would carry. They made their demand, and they told everybody to freeze right well where they were. Well, there were six old ranchers that just didn't agree with that kind of thing. They reached under their coats and came out with their old single-action Colts, and they blasted these guys into eternity. They never robbed again because they were no longer with us. That's the way things are done in Wyoming. So these are some of the duties and the responsibilities. In the event that anything like that happened, who should take the risk? I'll tell you who should take the risk. The pastor should take the risk. That's his responsibility. He's the guardian. In the event that you have an individual within the local church who refuses to subordinate to authority, who should take the risk? I'll tell you who. The pastor should take the risk. And in my opinion, the pastor should keep himself in such condition at any time that should that need arise, he is able to do something about it without having to wimp out and backpedal and start asking someone else to handle his problems for him. He should be ready and willing. It's never happened to me, but I know other people that it has happened to. In the middle of a class, someone stands up and starts arguing with them. I never had it verbally. I did have it quietly at the back of the auditorium when we were in the other side. Some young Marine came in. Typical Marine. He thought the world revolved around him. He also happened to be a Mormon. I always get those two confused. They're so close. And as I was teaching, he was sitting back in the back and he was making an issue. Every time I'd make a comment, he'd turn and make an issue with someone. And so I just invited him into my office afterwards. And we had a quite lively conversation. But you see, that's part of the responsibility. Because otherwise what happens, you end up like the typical congregation where you come in for a Sunday class and you can't even hear the message for all the screaming babies, for all of the people who are shifting and moving, for all the people getting up and walking out. And while we're at it and in the exercise of being the guardian of this assembly, we have a real problem with authority in this area that has developed. It's not really a problem with authority, it's a problem with self-discipline. Some of you can't sit through a class anymore. You need to either sit back in the tape room or you need to just stay home. Lately, I have gotten tired of people getting up, walking out, coming back in, getting up, walking out, coming back in. If you can't sit for an hour, go back and sit in the tape room and you can make it to the potty, you know, out the door, and you're not going to disturb people. Because every time you get up, I lose half the congregation. You're up and out the door, then you're back in. You're up and out the door, and then you're back in. So I'll just serve warning, and then having warned you, I can, the next time somebody gets up in the middle of class and starts out, I may just ask them where they're going. Where are you going? To visit the little boy's room. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now keep yourself focused on what he's saying here. He's not talking about a perfect person. He is talking about a stewardship. And the steward was the one who cared for the household. The one who was the steward was called the oikonomos. Nomos comes from law. Oikos is house. The one who holds the law of the household. And the one who executes the law of the household. The chief steward was like Joseph when he was in the house of Potiphar. He was the one in charge. That's what a steward is all about. And therefore, he has to have the ability to maintain order within a local assembly and also to keep that local assembly constantly focused on the things of God, because he is the administrator of the resources of God. He communicates the word. That's his chief responsibility. The primary qualification is not coming up until verse 9, and that is that he is constantly holding to the faithful word. Because if he's not constantly holding to the faithful word, how is he going to communicate and lead his family? How is he going to exercise himself in the character that's demanded, which is the subject of verse 7? He's not going to do it unless he holds to the faithful word. He can't teach the church. He can't teach his home. He can't exercise authority over himself unless he sticks with the word. So the overseer must be above reproach as the holder of the law of God's house. That's what the steward really is. And then he gives us five negatives. Not self-willed is actually a word that means not obstinate. In other words, not arrogant in being self-centered. This person cannot be someone who always has to have his way. You have to realize that while God lays down the form and function of the local church, there's a lot of flexibility. You also have to realize that in a local church, you're dealing with people. It's like a husband and a wife. In a situation where you have the right man, right woman situation, some of you ladies may experience this, and his way is always the way things are done. And there's no options. There's no opportunity for discussion. There's nothing else that's going to be allowed. His way is going to be the way that's done. That's what the word self-willed means. Always having to get his way. Well, a pastor can't be that way. He has to make sure that the Word of God isn't compromised. But within the exercise of carrying out the Word of God, there's a lot of flexibility. And the Word of God fits all people. And a lot of times, and we'll see it in our board, we'll have within the board, as the men get together and we discuss certain things, some people will look this way and they lean to one side, and some people will look another way. But you know, one of the things that I have always admired about the board here is that we're able to recognize that we're not always going to get our way. Not me, not anyone else. And you have to realize there what is our primary objective, what is our primary goal, what's the greatest concern as far as the local church is concerned, and how can we best achieve it. And there has to be a lot of flexibility in that. So he can't be obstinate in that sense. Neither can he be quick-tempered. The word that's used here, plaketes, means a brawler, a striker. I know some of you think that I am that way, but I'm not. And I can show you that I'm not. In 14 years here, I have never decked anybody in this church. And believe me, it's not because I haven't wanted to. And I have to tell you that there are times I have come very close. And I have had to exercise iron control because my natural tendency is to be a brawler. But you see, grace puts a cap and a lid on that attitude. You do not resolve spiritual problems by punching someone out. You might find some certain amount of gratification. You might release a little bit of pent-up frustration. But what's Paul's whole point? This is not the way that Jesus Christ dealt with his problems. This is not the way Jesus Christ dealt with people. He had to be long-suffering. He had to exercise tremendous patience. There were people that wore his patience raw, and yet he was always patient, always long-suffering, because this is not, you do not fight the spiritual battle with physical means. And therefore the pastor, not only can he not be self-willed, but you see, when a person has that obstinate desire to always have his way, that's when he's going to be the brawler. He can't be the brawler. He can't be a striker. And also the word plaketes came to mean one who strikes with his tongue. You see, there are two ways to strike. You can browbeat people too. And that's not allowed either. Neither can he be quick-tempered. The word here is, there are two words for anger. I'm not going to write them down for you. One is thumos, and it refers to a quick burst of temper. That's not the word that's used here. This is from orgizo. That word means someone who nurses their anger. You know, one thing that a pastor can't do, it's inevitable in dealing with so many people. There are going to be times when you feel like people have really given you the raw deal. And you know, one thing that a pastor cannot do if he's going to be the shepherd of the congregation, he can't go along nursing his anger. He has to be willing to deal with things and get them out of the way, leave them in the past, and you pick up and move on. So he's not quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine. Parinos simply means a drunkard. This does not prohibit wine. It prohibits drunkenness, as always in Scripture. Not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious is the striker, and not fond of sordid gain. And this means that he is not eager for financial gain at the price of character and the price of what is right. There are always opportunities. You know, a pastor is in a position where he not only comes under a lot of scrutiny and a lot of demand and sometimes a lot of pettiness, he also could take a lot of liberties. A pastor knows a lot about a lot of people. A pastor has to carry all of the things that he knows. And I'm often asked, well, who do you talk to? You want to know the answer? I talk to God. Because most of what I know and most of the burdens that I carry are not things that are allowed to be passed on. And some of you that are sitting there playing such beautiful poker have confided things to me, and you know that if I had a loose tongue and I spread things that you have talked to me about, it would be the greatest embarrassment in the world. But I want you to rest assured, it'll never happen. I don't talk to anyone. My wife doesn't hear the things that people tell me about. People always say, well, why don't you have your wife sit in there in your counseling sessions with you? You think I want to put her through that kind of hell? You're crazy. Have her sit in there and then have to carry around everything that I carry around every day. And there is a burden that goes with it. You can't go in and sit down and let someone open their soul out up and pour their soul out on the table and walk away and not have a burden. And there are times I feel like I have to pick myself up. I'm so far down I have to reach up to tie my shoes from the weight of some of the things that I have to hear and deal with all the time. Not just one a day, but sometimes many a day. 5 or 10. Great burdens. Here and over the telephone and by mail. And they come in. They're never uttered. A pastor cannot pass on the burdens and the problems and the pains of other people. So if you've ever sat there and wondered and said, I wonder if he's ever going to tell anyone, you can relax. I've been here 14 years. It's never happened. I've never been accused of divulging anyone's secrets to anyone else. And I never will. And I probably know some things about some of you don't know, I know, that would terrify you. But you can rest easy. Believe me, I've had my test in that area. And there was a point of time many years ago when someone was trying to nail me to the wall and I could have had them put in prison. All I had to do was open my tongue, but you know what? I would never do it. I would rather go down with my throat cut than to ever divulge the things that someone has confided to me in confidence. It's just not going to happen. So not fond of sordid gain. Well, blackmail would be sordid gain, wouldn't it? There are a lot of things that could happen. One of the things that often happens to me is I'm handed sums of money. No one knows where they're coming from. I should say I'm tempted to be handed. I don't take money. I make sure that it gets to the proper place. I don't handle funds. I don't know who gives. I don't want to know. Because that is an area that can never be a distraction in my mind. Well, who gives what and how much is this person giving? I don't have any idea. I don't know what anyone gives except myself. And I'm not interested in knowing because it's not an issue. That's a personal matter between you and the Lord. I'm not interested in trying to take advantage of funds that come in. Well, I can pocket this. Many times, whether you realize it or not, checks come in and they say, to Gene or wherever most needed. I never use those checks. Those checks go where they belong. They go into a ministry. They go into the Africa Fund. They go into the publication fund. I'm not in this to make it rich. I don't know if you've noticed that yet. Now, don't misunderstand. I am well cared for by this church. But my desire is not to try to fill my pocket. That's something that a pastor cannot do. He must be, in verse 8, hospitable. This word means to love strangers, not strange people. It says to love strangers. Loving what is good, agathos, means divine good. He has to have a love for what is good as far as God calls good, divine good. He must be sensible. The word sensible is a word that means self-possessed. Someone who has his mind under control. Just is fair. Fair in dealing with people. Devout. I don't like the word devout. There are a lot of people who are devout and it doesn't mean anything at all. But devout should refer to an attitude of reverence properly placed. Reverence directed toward God. Reverence directed toward the Word. There's a little sign that hangs above the doors that enter this assembly, and it says, "Reverence for the Word of God demands silence during Bible class." I think some people never see that. If your reverence is properly placed, you have a reverence for the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is not the writing of just some man. This is not just someone's philosophy or idea. It's the Word of God. And you have to have a reverence for the Word of God as you have a reverence for God. And there's nothing on this earth. We have a reverence for our heroes who fight and win our freedom. But that reverence doesn't compare with the reverence we have for the Word of God or the reverence that goes directly to God. It's totally different. And this is what the word devout should really mean, a reverence directly directed toward God. And then, of course, self-controlled. Self-controlled, how's he going to be self-controlled? There's only one way. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Bible talks in that passage about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit means that if he is filled with the Spirit, there are going to be certain things that are characteristic of his life. When the pastor is filled with the Spirit, as any other believer filled with the Spirit, he's going to fulfill three areas of his life. First of all, every believer has a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We share the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Every believer is also an ambassador. We have been given the ministry of representing Jesus Christ, and so our ambassadorship is a part of our ministry. Every believer is a minister. We use minister to talk about the pastor, but every believer has a ministry because he has a spiritual gift. So you have the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is designed to make it possible for every believer to fulfill God's plan for his life. Under the priesthood, we have three areas of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, which is directed toward God. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Then we have joy. Jesus said that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. That's John 15 and verse 11. Then you have peace. He also said, my peace I leave with you. John 14 and verse 27. These things are between the believer and God. Love, joy, and peace. These are very private. They're very personal. An intimate relationship with the Lord. Then you have ambassadorship. This is directed toward the world. Here we have patience. The necessity of patience is endurance. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. We have to exercise and exhibit patience toward the world. Kindness is simply grace orientation toward members of the human race. Grace orientation is illustrated in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. Then you have goodness. Goodness is the exercise of divine good, a divine good lifestyle. Once again, 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16. When a person is patient, kind, and good, he is fulfilling his ambassadorship as far as lifestyle is concerned. Then his words are going to have merit and have weight with people. What about ministry? Faithfulness. You have to be faithful to the Word. You have to be faithful to the Lord, whether you're a pastor or a member of a congregation. And faithfulness is the issue of stewardship, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Then you have gentleness. Gentleness means power under control. It's called meekness, but it certainly isn't weakness. It means that you have an attitude of humility, Romans 12:3. Think no more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Doesn't say that you should look down on yourself, just don't think more highly than you ought to think. Last but not least, self-control. And self-control is simply the exercise of your own personal volition under the authority of God, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. This is how a pastor is going to exhibit this character. This is how any Christian is going to exhibit the character. You can't produce it by yourself. You have to receive it as a gift from God. And then he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine. The phrase holding fast is a phrase that means clinging to. Clinging to the word. It is a participial phrase because what it means is he will not accomplish any of the other things within this passage unless he keeps on constantly clinging to the word. The phrase actually is in a compound that involves the idea of holding out against hostile forces. There are always going to be hostile forces against your loyalty and faithfulness to the word. If you cling to the word, if you stick with the word, if the word is the priority of your life, then all of the other things are going to be exhibited through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with
the doctrine that he may be able. Here we introduce a purpose clause. The word able from dunamis means enablement from God, that he may be enabled both to exhort in sound doctrine. Here, from parakaleo, is the idea of encouragement. He has to encourage those who are positive and refute. This is, of course, from elenko. It's a word that means to convict. You encourage the positive, you convict the negative. And that's the duty of the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher has many tools that are given. I actually thought we'd get this far tonight, but we're not this far. We're going to have to look at it tomorrow night. There are many tools that are given to the pastor by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. These tools are given in John chapter 17. We're going to look at the tools of the pastor in John 17 before we move on to the rebellious people of Crete and the reason why pastoral authority was so necessary in that place. We'll look at it tomorrow night. I'll see you then. Those of you who are staying for prayer, remain behind. And others, if you will, quietly depart and allow us to get into our prayer time. Let's pray. I'll see you tomorrow night. Father, we're thankful for grace. We're thankful for truth. We're thankful that you have devised a policy that makes it possible for every member of the human race to have purpose and definition in life. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for us all on the cross, so that he could take we who are sinful and make us the righteousness of God by faith. Because of your imputed righteousness, we all have worth, we all have value. Every one of us is of great value. We are a treasure in your sight, and it's an amazing thing for us to think about this. How awesome to realize that the God of the universe places great value on each of us individually, that you loved each one of us enough to send your own Son to take our place on the cross. But now, Father, as a believer, we have a purpose for our existence, and that purpose is to fulfill the cause of Christ in our own personal life. First, by being conformed to Him in character. Secondly, by proclaiming His glory and His excellence to the world. It's our prayer, Father, that this local church will constantly abound and increase in divine productivity, divine fruitfulness, that our desire will always be to extend the borders of the empire by proclaiming the light in areas of darkness. We pray, Father, that you will bless each and every aspect of the ministry of this local church, and that the policy that you have ordained, a policy of grace, will always be followed. That the objective, that is, evangelism to the unbeliever and edifying the believer, will always be our focus. And also, Father, that the authority will function in such a way that these objectives will be reached under the policy you have established. What a magnificent plan. What a privilege to be your child. We thank you for it all. In Christ's name, amen.